Okay, can everyone hear me? Everybody can hear me? Okay, cool. Sorry about that. We had some technical difficulties, but thank you for your patience. We're running a little behind, so let's just jump into it. Good morning. My name is Christian. Just want to welcome you all to the seminar on heaven and the afterlife. For those of you who don't know me, I'm on staff at Lighthouse, pastoral staff, serving primarily with Pastor Allen, helping out with the young adult ministry praxis. I'm very excited to discuss this topic with you all today. It's one I'm personally very interested in. In fact, this past year, I was able to do a lot of research on this topic for my master's thesis, mainly focusing on the meaning of heaven in Matthew's gospel, where, as you might be aware, Matthew is the only gospel writer who uses the phrase kingdom of heaven versus kingdom of God. He does use the phrase kingdom of God, but the other gospel writers don't use kingdom of heaven. So some of my research kind of looked into that and why Matthew uses heaven in that phrase and what he means by it. And so while I was doing research on that, I also was able to do just kind of some general research on heaven in the Old Testament in general and also in later Jewish writings. And so as I did research on the topic, I learned some very interesting things, some very surprising things about heaven. So I'm very much looking forward to sharing with you some of those things that I've learned. But before we jump into things, just by way of introduction, I thought it'd be fun to kind of start by looking at some common depictions of heaven in popular culture. I don't know about you, but for someone like me who grew up in America, there were all kinds of different depictions of heaven. As I watched TV, as I watched movies, as I listened to music. And plus, for someone like me, I didn't grow up going to church. I didn't know anything about heaven from the Bible. So this was kind of all I had to go off of. For example, I remember watching a cartoon like Tom and Jerry growing up. Some of you may have watched it as well. And in one of the episodes, Tom, the cat, he's chasing the mouse, Jerry, as he always does in the series. And he gets smushed by a piano, and he dies. And the moment he dies, as you can see there, the heavens open up, and they shine this bright light down on Tom. And he takes this golden escalator up to heaven. And when he gets there, we see that there are clouds, there are these golden gates, there's a guy waiting to give a ticket to people onto this heavenly express, which I assume in the show it means it takes you to the real heaven or something. And he kind of checks with people to make sure that they were good cats. And so he kind of nails Tom because he wasn't a good cat, because he chased Jerry around his whole life trying to kill him. So this is just one of many examples of how popular culture depicts heaven. Just as you can see there, from sports to movies to music, people love to come up with all sorts of depictions and ideas about heaven. For example, at the end of the movie Titanic, we see Rose, the main character. When she dies, she reunites with Jack, her lover in the movie, who's played by Leonardo DiCaprio. And she sees all of the other people that died on the Titanic and the people she met on the Titanic. We see in The Simpsons, Homer Simpson, he meets with God, and God is depicted as, you know, in heaven as this bearded, kind of mysterious, faceless figure, and he's in there in the clouds. We also see that, or in one of the greatest songs of all time, written by one of the greatest bands of all time, Led Zeppelin. And if you don't know who Led Zeppelin is, shame on you. No, I'm just kidding. And they write a song called Stairway to Heaven. And it's funny, like, if you listen to the lyrics, like, no one knows what it means. But the song is called Stairway to Heaven. So maybe heaven is just kind of just this mysterious thing. We have the movie All Dogs Go to Heaven. We even have Robot Heaven in Transformers, in the Transformers series. And finally, my favorite, as a Dodger fan, we have Dodger Stadium, which has been called by Tommy Lasorda, the great Dodger manager, Blue Heaven on Earth. And he said, God is the big blue Dodger in the sky. So the question, though, is, are any of these depictions of heaven legitimate at all? And if not, is there some truth mixed in there that might tie to what the Bible says about heaven? Is heaven really a physical place? Is it a space and place like Dodger Stadium where you can enjoy things like green grass and food and recreation like baseball? Or is it some kind of immaterial, ethereal, bright place where we're kind of just dressed in robes and that's it, and we're just kind of floating in the clouds, singing to God, right? Is that it? Will we see our loved ones there? Will we see, most importantly, our pets there? Will we get to enjoy the things we do on earth? Those are some of the questions that we'll try to answer today by going through this little survey. And so to do that, we'll obviously focus on the Bible and what the Bible says about heaven, including how beliefs about heaven and the afterlife developed over time and how they changed over time, especially after the writing of the Old Testament and before slash even during the writing of the New Testament. And so that might be kind of where things get a little interesting, because most of us maybe, you know, have heard sermons about heaven or we've done research on our own in the Bible, but it's really this literature outside of the Bible that can help us just kind of get a better grasp and have more details about what the biblical authors were thinking when they were writing about heaven. Okay. So just a quick overview of what we're going to cover. So we're just going to do a simple survey, just going through time. It's called a diachronic study. So just through time, looking at heaven and its depictions, especially in ancient Near Eastern literature, and I'll explain what that means. And then we'll look obviously at the Old Testament. And then, as I mentioned, we'll look at this period between the Testaments and during the writing of the New Testament. And then we'll end kind of at the end of the New Testament in the first century AD. So just jumping right into things, starting with ancient Near Eastern literature. And it might be helpful to kind of explain what the ancient Near East is, or what this literature is about and why it's important. So the ancient Near East, it's often referred to as the cradle of civilization. Some of the oldest and most developed urban centers we know of in history are found in this big red area, the ancient Near East, and especially in the bottom right where it says Mesopotamia. You probably can't see that, but it's going to be in the bottom right. And here we also get what's called the Fertile Crescent, the Fertile Crescent. And this is this kind of big upside down crescent shaped area. It starts at the bottom right where it says Mesopotamia, and it goes all the way up to modern day Syria and down to Egypt. And in this region, we find civilizations that we see in the Bible, like Persia, which is modern day Iran. We see Babylon, which is modern day Iraq. We see Assyria, Egypt. And they would gather around these major rivers in these areas, like the Tigris and the Euphrates. And then in Egypt, we get the Nile River. And because they're near these places where there are rivers, they would be able to flourish in livestock, agriculture. And so they didn't really have to worry about that as much. So they can focus on writing, you know, religious texts and literature about heaven. And so right in the middle of this is the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is going to be in between Egypt and Syria to the left. And so we'll see that, you know, as we look at this literature, it's helpful and important because they give us thoughts about heaven. They give us thoughts about heaven and what heaven is like. And there are going to be significant differences, right, between what they have to say about heaven and what they believed about God, all those things, compared to what the Israelites believed and what God revealed to them about heaven and about himself. Nevertheless, there are going to be similarities that are helpful and, again, shed light on maybe what they were thinking. Because, right, if we kind of, you know, just zoom out and think about big picture, the biblical authors in the Old Testament, right, they're writing to a specific group of people at a specific time in a specific context. They're not necessarily writing to us. They are writing for us, but not to us. So they're going to say things, right, use imagery or talk about cultural practices and use words like heaven and not really fully explain them and give all this detail about them, because the people to whom they're writing kind of already know what they mean. They don't need to explain it to them, because they're within kind of the same conceptual environment. So with that, what does the ancient Near Eastern literature and kind of thoughts say about heaven? Well, first off, and this is going to be very brief. We're going to get to the Old Testament soon. But first off, at the most basic level, heaven in ancient Near Eastern thought refers to the physical sky, as you probably know. Heaven is also the realm of the gods in the ancient Near East. And then in Babylonian tradition, we find that there are multiple heavens, which will pop up later around the time of the New Testament. And finally, and perhaps most important, is that in ancient Near Eastern thought and literature, heaven is off limits for human beings. That's a major thing that we kind of want to focus on. In other words, humans don't get to really experience heaven in this literature and in this kind of religious environment, where, and this is where God and the gods are, and it's just reserved for the gods. And this is even including not just this life, but the next life. When these people die, they kind of just go to the ground in the netherworld, and that's it. There's a separation between the god, or the realm of the gods and the divine and the human realm. And just one example, and I'll give another one, is a Ugaritic text where there is a divine assembly, where there's a council of the gods who convene to determine the affairs of humans on the earth and all earthly activity, and human beings are barred from entering in. And it's kind of this outside looking in type of view that they have, and they're restricted. Another example comes from the Epic of Gilgamesh. So the Epic of Gilgamesh, it's the oldest surviving literary work that we have in our possession. It was composed probably 2000 BC. We don't know who wrote it ultimately, but it tells the story of a king named Gilgamesh. And he goes on this journey to find eternal life. And some people have compared it to Homer's Odyssey. If you read that in high school, like I did, great story. Don't remember any of it, but I know it's a great story. It's kind of like that, but maybe the ancient Near Eastern version. So in the story, he's not the greatest guy. He's very power hungry, narcissistic. He's tyrannical. So the gods decide to punish him. And at the end of his journey, as he is being punished by the gods and he's trying to find eternal life, this is what he concludes as he recounts things to his friend. He says, "Who is there, my friend, that can climb to the sky? Only the gods dwell forever in sunlight. As for man, his days are numbered. Whatever he may do, it is but wind." And he also notes that eternal life is reserved for divine beings. He says, "The life that you seek, you will never find. When the gods created mankind, death they dispensed to mankind. Life they kept for themselves." So in, you know, this religious thought of the ancient Near East, we see that eternal life and heaven and being with God eternally, it's generally inaccessible for human beings. And as we move to the Old Testament, as I mentioned, we'll see similarities with this, but we'll see some major differences as well. So like ancient Near Eastern literature, it refers to the physical sky when they use the word heaven. It's depicted, heaven is going to be depicted as far off from the earth and thus the human realm. As you can imagine, if you're living during that time, there's no airplanes. Probably the highest you can get is, depending on how high you can climb a mountain or how high you can climb a tree. And even then, you look up and the sky is just so vast and it's so big, right? And so they use heaven to describe the vastness of God's realm and how unsearchable and unreachable it is for human beings. And so much like ancient Near Eastern literature, there's this great chasm between the earthly human realm and the heavenly divine realm. So for example, in the Old Testament, we do see that human attempts to ascend to heaven, they are mostly depicted negatively, where there is even punishment awaiting those who try. And we even see in Proverbs 30 that no one who has gone to heaven has come back, or no one has gone to heaven and come back. So those are some similarities we see with the ancient Near East. And in Psalm 15, we read this. It says, "The heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to mankind." So we see this chasm, this kind of, you know, separation. "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence." So the Old Testament, very much like ancient Near Eastern literature, indicates that humanity has no place in the heavenly realm, for heaven is reserved for God. But, right, very, very important but here, there are some major differences, right? So it's not just that. That seems very hopeless and kind of not what we're used to thinking, right? So there are some major differences that we see in the Old Testament, where there are Old Testament texts that are not like the ancient Near Eastern texts that give this idea and describe the idea of humans entering the heavenly realm and being with God. So one example or a few examples we could think of are rare instances, so two instances, where people are taken up into heaven. For example, we have Enoch in Genesis 5. It says that he walked with God and God took him up into heaven. And then we have Elijah, the prophet Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2, who was taken up into heaven. And this becomes important for after the Old Testament, because we'll see later Jewish writers, including the apostles, kind of participate in this sort of writing that has people like Paul and like John who are taken up into heaven and who see God and see these visions and have revelation given to them. And they'll elaborate to us what heaven is like. And then in the Old Testament, so also a hopeful thing that's different, is that we see hints at eternal life / dwelling with God in heaven. We do see glimpses of that. For example, in Psalm 16, David says, "I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul," could mean life, "to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever." So here, right, David, he seems to kind of have this hope that God will not let him die or let him undergo decay, he says. And he has this hope that he will be in God's presence. But of course, in the immediate context, right, this could simply be referring to God preserving David's earthly life, right, his current life, his physical life. And entering into God's presence could refer to entering into the temple where God resided, where the Ark of the Covenant was, rather than referring to, right, eternal life and entering into God's heavenly presence. But it's really interesting because if you remember in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, he quotes this very psalm. And he says that David was actually foreshadowing the resurrection of Jesus as the new David and as the new Messiah. And Peter even says, David, you guys know, he's speaking to the Jews, you guys know David, he died, right? He's saying this, but he died and he was buried and his tomb is with us till this day. So what's going on here? He says, well, Jesus, who's the true David, David was pointing to him, and Jesus didn't die because he was raised from the dead. And God raised him and he ascended to God's presence in heaven. So even though the concept of eternal life, it's not maybe as fully developed as we'll see in the New Testament and in this period kind of during and before the New Testament, we still see these glimpses and these foreshadows of dwelling with God eternally, being in his presence in heaven. Okay, so now moving on to this period called the Second Temple period, and I'll explain what that is, or Second Temple Judaism. And I think at least for me, this was probably the most interesting part of, yeah, when I was writing my thesis, just kind of looking into this and just seeing all these kind of cool developments that happened. Because, yeah, maybe you've noticed it too as you read the Old Testament and you read the New Testament, there are some differences, right? We don't see as many, for example, angels and demons, right? In the Old Testament, we don't see as much description about heaven as we do in the New Testament. So it's cool because during this period, we see a lot of these developments and how they came to be. And basically, just to kind of define the Second Temple period, this period is going to cover 516/515 BC to AD 70, which is, and those times or those dates are very important because this is the period that involves the return from exile from Babylon, when, as you know, the Babylonians destroyed the temple. And it involves returning and building the temple and completing it during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, during this time, 516, 515. And the Second Temple will stand until AD 70, all the way up until the time of Jesus. And Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple, which happens when the first Jewish revolt in 66 to 70 AD is crushed. And the Romans destroy the Second Temple. And so this covers that period. And In practice, though, as we kind of look at this period, it's going to extend until AD 135. And that's because although the temple was destroyed in AD 70, there were still hopes that it would be rebuilt. And it wasn't until the second revolt, which is called the Bar Kokhba revolt, where they thought he was going to be the Messiah to crush the Romans, that revolt and Bar Kokhba and the priest or the rabbi who kind of pushed him to be the Messiah, or thought he was the Messiah, they all died, and that was crushed. And it was after this that Judaism begins to transition into a new era. And until then, though, this literary activity that occurs during this period, and the writings that are characterized by what we see during this period are still continuing until AD 135. And again, in the middle of all this is Jesus and the apostles. And they're kind of within this conceptual environment where they're thinking, you know, similarly, but there are also some major differences in what they have to say about heaven. I'll skip this part. Okay, so again, the main thing is that lots of texts are being produced during this period by many Jews in the Mediterranean, in the Roman Empire. So we get texts like the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some of you may have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We get the Apocrypha. We get the Pseudepigrapha. We get Philo. We get Josephus. Josephus, who's basically the main historian that we get for the Jews during this period, or at least in the first century AD. And again, they help us understand Jewish thinking and hopes about things like heaven, things about hell, afterlife, angels, demons, all that stuff. Let's see. So, kind of jumping into what they have to say then about heaven. So as you'd expect, there are major continuities, right? There are major similarities with the Old Testament, right? With ancient Near Eastern thought, where heaven refers to the sky, right? In some texts, it's also depicted as vast and far off. Even in some texts during this period, we see that heaven is off limits for humans still. But again, there are major, major developments that happen, some very exciting developments, and those are the ones we want to focus on. And the first one is that there is a clear hope for dwelling immortally with God in heaven. And in some cases, this includes being with God, and also the patriarchs are there, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that becomes important imagery in the New Testament as well, as we'll see. Another thing we see is the idea of post-mortem, so post-death, rewards for the righteous, which await them in heaven with God. So that idea that we see constantly occurring in Matthew, right, storing up your treasures in heaven and having your rewards in heaven, this also appears during this period. And as I mentioned earlier, we also see instances of people receiving these visions, kind of these crazy visions where you wonder, like, are they just out in, like, the Judean desert, kind of, like, eating plants that they probably shouldn't and going on these, like, psychedelic trips or something? Because, like, it's crazy, like, some of the things you read, right? Even Revelation, right? So we see this kind of literature being produced, and it's confusing, but it's also exciting because you're just like, what is going on, and what are all these things that they're describing? So they go on these kind of heavenly, crazy journeys, and they're given revelation about heaven, and that's kind of the most exciting and important thing. And in many cases, the subject of these writings, they're going to be famous biblical characters who are from the past and who died, so people like Enoch, people like Baruch, for example, and they recount these journeys they went on and describe the heavenly realm to their readers. So in these accounts, writers will describe multiple layers of heaven, for example. Some of these texts, they describe only one heaven. There's only one heaven. Some will describe two layers of heaven, so there are two heavens. Some will even describe seven heavens. And I think even one might have 10 heavens. But perhaps one of the biggest things that we see in these writings is that heaven and paradise, so the Garden of Eden, they start to become equated with one another. And I find this kind of the most interesting thing in this period, where these two formerly distinct places, so you have heaven, which is far off and it's in the sky, it's where God is, and you have the Garden of Eden, right before the fall, it's part of the creation, it's on the earth. They're distinct, but they start to overlap with each other during this period. And they start to converge into the same place, in the same location. And the most important thing is that we see that the dwelling place of the righteous after death and in the future is with God in a heavenly paradise. So I'm going to repeat that. They start to converge, right? And the dwelling place of the righteous, right, after they die and in the future is with God in a heavenly paradise. For example, I'll show you a text. This is a text called 2 Enoch. It is a text likely written in the first century AD, so during the time of Jesus and the apostles, right in the middle of it. And it's written by a Jewish person. This is not part of our Bibles, right? But in the story, the biblical character Enoch, right, he's recounting one of his journeys, and he says, this is what he sees. He says, "They," so talking about angels, "brought me up to the third heaven and set me down there. Then I looked downward and I saw paradise. And that place is inconceivably pleasant. And I saw the trees in full flower, and their fruits were ripe and pleasant smelling, with every food in yield, and giving off profusely a pleasant fragrance." He goes on to say, "This place has been prepared for the righteous." So he's talking about this third heaven, right? Paradise, which we'll see Paul says the same thing, right? In 2 Corinthians 12. We'll get to that. But he looks down, he sees paradise, and he says, he's in heaven. And he says, "This place has been prepared for the righteous, who suffer every kind of calamity in their life, who carry out righteous judgment, who give bread to the hungry, and who cover the naked with clothing, and who lift up the fallen, and who help the injured and the orphans. Even for them, this place has been prepared as an eternal inheritance." And some people have pointed out this language here. There's a strong connection to what Jesus says in Matthew 25. Because Jesus in Matthew 25, talking about the future kingdom that is going to come and overtake the earth and the earthly kingdoms, Jesus says, "The king will say, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' It says, 'For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat, naked, and you clothed me.' And then he says, 'The righteous who do this will enter into eternal life.'" So it's possible when we just kind of look at the language and the imagery that they're both using, that Jesus, like the author of 2 Enoch, this other Jewish person writing at the time, expected this place, this heavenly realm or the kingdom of heaven for the righteous, right, to be paradise. And so another major thing we see develop, and I kind of mentioned this, is that this heavenly kind of paradisaical realm, right, it will eventually collide with the earthly realm. In the future. And it's going to transform the fallen earthly realm at the end of time. So this is a big expectation in these writings. And this is going to involve things, right? We read things like the restoration and recreation of the entire world. It involves coming and destroying the old temple and building a brand new temple. And it involves the righteous dwelling with God forever. And so one text we find this idea in is a text called 2 Baruch. So 2 Baruch is another Jewish text written around the same time as that other text, 2 Enoch. And it's in response to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And for context, just at the beginning of this writing or this work, in chapter 4 of it, it says that paradise and the new temple, they're reserved currently in heaven with God. And these things, God says, he will reveal in the future. So the temple, the new temple, and paradise are in heaven right now. This is what the text is saying. And in the future, God will come down and reveal it with himself and transform everything. And in chapter 32 of 2 Baruch, it says that at this time, the mighty one shall shake the entire creation. And for after a short time, the building of Zion, so talking about the temple, will be shaken in order that it will be rebuilt. And after that, it is necessary that it will be renewed in glory and that it will be perfected into eternity. We should not, he says, therefore be so sad regarding the evil which has come now. For greater than the two evils will be the trial when the Mighty One will renew his creation. And then he says, paradise will be spread out for them at this time when God comes and visits the earth and brings paradise down. It will be spread out for the righteous. Paradise will. To them will be shown the beauty of the majesty of the living beings under the throne, as well as the hosts of the angels. And then he says, illness will vanish at this time. A fear and tribulation, lamentation, will all pass away from among men. Joy will encompass the earth. It says, nobody again will die untimely. Judgment, condemnations, contentions, revenges, blood, passion, zeal, hate, all such things will go into condemnation, since they will be uprooted. And the wild beasts will come from the wood and serve men. So maybe at least one Jew writing during this time believed that there would be animals in heaven. And we'll get to that. He says the asps and the dragons will come out of their holes to subject themselves to a child. And he says, and women will no longer have pain when they bear. Reapers will not become tired, and the farmers will not wear themselves out. And it's kind of those later ones talking about beasts and women no longer having pain in childbirth, right? Farmers no longer wearing themselves out. This language and imagery, if you remember, it should point us back to Genesis 3, right? And the fall, when after the fall, after Adam sins, right? There are thorns and thistles when, you know, and by the sweat of his brow, he's going to make bread and, you know, till the ground. And kind of there's this pain and struggle. And even with childbearing, right? Eve suffers the pain of childbearing. But we see there are hopes among Jews during this time that there all these things will be reversed and the curse will be reversed. And so finally, this leads us to the New Testament, what the New Testament says. And so, like some of the literature I just covered from this period, in the New Testament, we see very similar things, right? God has not only created heaven and earth, but he will also recreate them. We see this in Matthew 19 and in all of the discourse as well, in Revelation 21. And in the New Testament, we see that the present created order, including heaven, will pass away, and it will give way to a new heavens and a new earth. Kind of mentioned this, but we also see authors such as Paul and such as John, they write about these visions and these various things that they see in heaven. Paul says, literally, that he was snatched up into the third heaven, and he sees paradise there. So then, you know, these New Testament authors, they're writing about heaven, and they have these visions about heaven and stuff. What do they say heaven is like then? How do they describe heaven then? Well, like these other texts that we looked at, kind of background texts, several New Testament passages will also kind of blur this distinction between heaven and paradise. For instance, in Luke's gospel, the intermediate state, right, so after you die, right, and you go to be in heaven, this post-death kind of dwelling place for the righteous, we see it's not in heaven, but in paradise. For example, in Luke's crucifixion account, I'm sure you remember well, one of the criminals, he's being crucified next to Jesus, and he is kind of, you know, he's mocking Jesus in the beginning, but then he repents, right? And he says kind of desperately to Jesus after he repents, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me, not in heaven, but he says in paradise. So I think that's so interesting, right? Another example, as I mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's journey as he's snatched up, he doesn't describe as much as these other texts during the Second Temple period, what he sees and all this stuff. It's very short. It's only verses 2-4 that he describes this heavenly journey. But it's important because he says, I know a man in Christ, he's talking about himself in the third person, who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven, into paradise. So we read that text, 2 Enoch, right? That Enoch, he's taken to the third heaven and he sees paradise. And he says he heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So Paul seems to kind of blur this distinction between heaven, right? Specifically the third heaven and paradise. And then finally, in the rich man and Lazarus story, one of Luke's famous parables in Luke 16, you have the rich man who fails in the story to help the poor man, Lazarus, to give him something to eat. And after Lazarus dies, we see that the angels, they take him up and they place him in Abraham's bosom. So, like, what is all that about, right? Abraham's bosom. Why does Luke possibly use that imagery? Why doesn't he say he's taken into heaven? Well, the rich man we see, he is depicted as being in Hades. He's also in torment, it says. And this is important because we see some texts that we've been talking about outside of the Bible, being written by these Jewish people during the first century, who depict heaven in a way that places the righteous with Abraham and opposite Hades, where the unrighteous are, in paradise. So to be with Abraham and to be opposite Hades, in other words, is to be in paradise in these other texts. And this would coincide with what we just read in Luke 2, right, in the crucifixion account, where the righteous go to be in paradise after they die. And so that's where, in this story, I think we can expect Lazarus to be. For example, in one text, it's called the Testament of Abraham. It's, again, written by a Jew in the first century, or the second century AD. We read, the angels escorted, so it's talking about Abraham, the angels escorted his precious soul and ascended into heaven, right? We read that Lazarus, he was escorted by the angels, and he goes to Abraham's bosom. So Abraham is also escorted by angels to heaven. And it says, the voice of God and Father came speaking thus, take then my friend Abraham into paradise, where there are the tents of my righteous ones, and where the mansions of my holy ones, Isaac and Jacob, are in his bosom, where there is no toil, no grief, no moaning, but peace and exultation and endless life. So do you guys kind of see the connection there, right? Where there's this expectation that Abraham, he's taken into heaven, which is paradise, and the righteous, after they die, they go to be with Abraham in his bosom in paradise, opposite Hades, like we see in the rich man and Lazarus, a parable. So we've already kind of touched on this, but just a quick word then on what happens when we die. Just want to make it clear. So when Christians die, our bodies, right, remain in the grave until the return of Christ. We see this especially in 1 Thessalonians 4, when Paul talks about the return of Christ and the rapture, or when we'll be resurrected and we'll meet Christ in the air. But even though our bodies will remain in the ground and they'll decompose, our souls, we also read from Paul, will immediately enter into Christ's presence. And we see this especially in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, a text we're most familiar with. And presumably, right, when we go to heaven, our souls go to heaven, we will meet other saints from the Old Testament, but of course, other saints who are Christians. So our loved ones, people we know, friends from church, family who are believers, we will meet them in heaven. So of course, I do believe that we will see our loved ones in heaven when we get there. Them being Christians. But, you know, it will be kind of this bodiless experience, right? While we're there in the intermediate state and before, we are reunited to our bodies in the resurrection. But as I've been sharing, right, if you haven't kind of picked up on it already, I do think there is a good chance that the intermediate state will be, even though it's kind of this bodiless experience, I do think when we get there, the place itself will be paradise and will be a physical Garden of Eden, based on kind of some of those texts that we went over, and even what Luke and Paul, what they say about heaven and paradise and kind of bringing them together. But at the same time, I do want to say that I could be totally wrong on that. So if you get to heaven and it is kind of just bright lights and like nothing there, please don't get mad at me. I'm saying this is a good chance, or maybe, yeah, it could be paradise. The main thing is you'll be with God, right? And, you know, there will be no more sin, so you won't get too upset with me. But yeah, just a quick word then on the final kind of eternal state then, the final heavenly state. And then I'll also try to answer the question you all came here for, is will we see our pets in heaven? I know you've been waiting for that. I kept it towards the end to keep you here. I had to get all the boring stuff out of the way. But of course, at the end of Revelation, we see that the heavenly, right, paradise-like realm, it collides with the earthly realm. We see that happen. For example, in Revelation 2, verse 7, we read that the privilege to eat of the tree of life is reserved for the righteous. And the tree of life is in paradise. We read that in Revelation 2:7. But later in Revelation 22, so at the end, We see that the tree of life, along with the river, is located in the new heaven and the new earth, where the new Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly temple, there are planted after they come down out of heaven with God. And it's in this final heavenly state where there is a new, restored, physical creation, where there's no longer death, there's no longer mourning, there's no longer sin, there's no longer pain or curse. And it says that God is making all things new in Revelation 21:5. So I do think, based off of this, that there will be, you know, things that we enjoy, like food. I do think we will eat. I do think that we'll enjoy recreational things, possibly like sports, as we have our glorified, resurrected bodies. Because we see that creation is not done away with and destroyed, or that creation was ever bad from the beginning. We see from the beginning in Genesis 1-2 that physical creation, it was good, right? And it was pleasing to God. And so I think we'll get to run around. I think we'll get to have fun. Yeah, who knows what we'll eat? Hopefully, you know, it's Al Pastor tacos and In-N-Out, right? Maybe we'll play pickleball too, but we're not given a full description on, right, what exactly we'll eat, or exactly what we will have fun doing. But we do know that we will enjoy these things because it is a physical space and a physical new creation. Again, the big question though is, will we see our pets in heaven? Will we see animals in heaven? And as you can just see there, some of those pictures, I've included them. They are our family dogs. The two on the left are Charlie and Reese. Those are my sister's dogs. They were celebrating Charlie's 11th birthday. As you can see, he's getting older. You know, he has cancer, unfortunately. Reese, she's just a puppy. And I love them. They're great. You know, and then on the right is our family dog, who sadly recently passed away after 15 years. And I remember my freshman year in high school, that's when we got her. And she's been through a lot with us and really miss her already. And of course, and loved her so much. She was the sweetest dog. But the simple answer, right, I think, is that the Bible is not explicit about this. And also, like, the safe answer. So you don't, start throwing tomatoes at me or something. But because when John describes the new heavens and the new earth, we're not given major details about the animals or whether or not animals will be there. And it's not always clear, for example, in the prophets and especially Isaiah, those texts like Isaiah 11 that speak of the wolf dwelling with the lamb. Some people might interpret those texts that speak of animals in the new heavens and new earth to be referring to the millennial kingdom. And some might think it refers to the eternal, new heavens and new earth, and in that state. So that's where it kind of gets a little tricky in the prophets and even in Revelation. However, there is hope, because I do lean toward the belief that there will at least be animals in heaven. And I think that for a couple of reasons. And I think the first one is, if you just think about the biblical storyline of Scripture and God's purpose, right, in the entire Bible after Genesis 3, right, after the fall, and that is to restore his creation, right, to a similar state to how it was in the original creation, where we see this word blessed and good appear so many times in Genesis 1-2, right, where God isn't saying, no, this is bad and we just need to do away with it, but no, I'm going to redeem it and restore it, and I'm going to make it even better. And so, animals were part of that, right? Animals were part of the original good creation in Genesis 1 and 2. So if Revelation is kind of the bookend of the Bible, if you have Genesis 1 and 2, then you have Revelation 21 to 22, old creation, which is good, and then fallen creation in the middle of the Bible, entire Bible, and God redeeming all that to get to the new creation in Genesis 21 to 22, it would make sense that the new creation would be like the old creation, right, as the Bible acts or has these kind of bookends from start to finish. And we also see, right, like in the Psalms, that God cares for his creatures. He cares for animals, right? They look to him for food and he gives it to them. We see this in Matthew 6 as well, that because the focus in Matthew 6 is on us, right? Like, don't be anxious because God will care for us. But we also see that God cares for the ravens. It doesn't negate the fact that it says he cares for the ravens as well and the lilies of the field. And so another clue that I think, and maybe, yeah, this might be a little more direct and a little more, just a stronger argument. Paul says in Romans 8, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." So Paul is saying that creation, right, it was subjected to the curse after the fall. He's saying that the creation will be set free from the corruption and from the curse and from death. And this will happen when the glory of the new creation is revealed. And so it would be odd, I think, if this included only parts of creation, like plants and not animals. Because he says the whole creation groans and longs for redemption from the curse. And there's this objection that I'm sure you've heard before. I used to think this too, that, animals, they don't have eternal souls. So they can't live forever. They can't be in the eternal state. But we see in the creation account, right, that they have the breath of life. They have animation that God breathes into them. And if it weren't for the fall, we can assume that they would have continued to live, right? Because before the fall, there is no death, and death is introduced after the fall. So we could assume, right, this is very hypothetical, but that they would have continued to live forever, so to speak, if there was no fall. And God, I think, could certainly create new creatures, and he could breathe the breath of life into them again, like he did the first time. But at the same time, right, this is hopeful, but I do want to be careful of getting our hopes up too much, right, where we get to the new creation and your dog cats are definitely not going to be there, but or your pet isn't there. Because on the other hand, right, I'm not sure if I would feel comfortable saying, like, animals or our pets who have, like, already died, have lived and died, that they will be there. And I say that because it kind of implies this idea of resurrection, right? That they've died and God will kind of resurrect them from the dead. And I want to be hesitant of that, right? Because we just don't see that in the Bible. And we only read that humans are resurrected again. So that's why I just want to be kind of careful about that. But at the same time, right, God could breathe the breath of life into them, and or God could just create new creatures. We don't know. So I could be wrong again, so don't get mad at me. But the main thing is that we just want to be careful, right, when it comes to maybe a topic like this with our pets, because we just don't know. And the Bible isn't really 100% clear on this. And we just have to trust in God's wisdom and his care for us and for his creatures, whom he cares about, including animals and our pets. But that is all I have. I hope it was helpful. If you have any questions, feel free to come up to me after. I know, some of the parents have to get your kids. Feel free to do so. But thank you, guys.